pleasure, the honor is ours. We're thankful for the opportunity to join with you this weekend, and I am humbled and honored to have the opportunity to speak with you from the Word this morning. For those of you to whom my ugly face is unfamiliar, and you may wish that we're still unfamiliar, we had the privilege of fellowshipping here from July of 2012 until the end of April of 2017, as I was in a parenthetical period in my life, so to speak, where I had stepped out of pastoral ministry for a while, was still living in the area that God had brought us to all the way back in 1996, and but all along wanting to return to pastoral ministry when the Lord opened that door, and He did so for us. As Pastor Vaughn mentioned, I serve at First Baptist Church in Lock Haven, Pennsylvania. That's just over the ridge from Happy Valley, if you know what that signifies. And we are up there in central PA and thankful for the opportunity to serve and thankful for the opportunity to join with you again for this great celebration, this great occasion. I want to begin this morning by reading with you from Matthew chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, if your Bible is electronic, then you're going to want to tap on your app to Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have a copy of the Scriptures of your own, you will probably find one in the pew rack ahead of you. It looks like this. And you'll find Matthew chapter 5 on page 705. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read for you this morning verses 1 through 16, and then we're going to pray and we're going to look into this passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And seeing the multitude, He went up into a mountain, and when He was seated, His disciples came unto Him. We're talking about Jesus here. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is thereafter good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but under a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Well, our Father, as we come to You this morning in this time of worship, and as we come now to You in this passage of Scripture that You've given to us, as we seek to hear from You, we do ask, and I ask, in the name of Jesus our Savior, that by Your Spirit You would grant to us, first of all, an understanding of what we read, of what we hear. Secondly, an appreciation for the truth and the challenge of this passage of Scripture, a record of the very words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But then, thirdly, also, the sensitivity within our hearts, the tenderness of heart, the meekness of heart that each of us need in order to receive this message in a fruitful fashion. May it indeed bear much fruit in each of our hearts today, and may it abound to the glory of Your grace for days and weeks and months, and if the Lord should tarry, for years to come. For I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My message that I would like to present to you this morning is actually fairly simple to present. It is not going to require any great exegetical skills per se, not that I necessarily possess any, but it isn't going to require a lot of labor to understand what Jesus is saying and what God is saying to us through this passage of Scripture this morning. And in fact, may I hold on to the fronts of your pews there this morning, I may not go very long this morning. I don't want to set a bad precedent for Pastor Vaughn, but we may be fairly brief this morning. So it's fairly easy to present, but it may be more challenging for us to live. I just throw that disclaimer out to you at the beginning. Well, the occasion for this particular gathering on the Lord's Day is, of course, the 40th anniversary celebration of God's founding of Grace Baptist Church of Bridgeport, West Virginia. 40 years ago, three couples joined with Pastor Stan and Clarice Nicely to bring salt and light to Oral Lake Road in Bridgeport, West Virginia. And thankfully, praise God, for 40 years, the salt has continued to penetrate the earth here, and the light has continued to shine upon this area, this part of north central West Virginia. And I want to challenge you this morning, specifically from verses 13 through 16 of the text that we read. I want to challenge you concerning the necessity to keep the salt and shine your light. Keep your salt and shine your light. I'd like you to notice, first of all, as we read through this text, and I tried to inflect this in my voice as I read, that there's a change in the form of address between verses 10 and 11. If you were to go through and circle all of these places, you will notice in verses 3 through 10, in what are commonly called the Beatitudes, which is basically described as the impact of life in the kingdom of Christ. In other words, the change that comes about in the heart and the life of a person who has been impacted by the presence and the power and the work of Jesus Christ in their life. If you go through verses 3 through 10, you will notice all of those references are more general. You'll find a lot of the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, as well as third-person expressions of they shall inherit, they shall be comforted, and so forth. And so you'll notice that it is more general in its address in verses 3 through 10. But in verse 11, there is a noticeable change of address from that more general the and they to the more direct you. In verse 11, you'll notice, blessed are ye. In fact, he said in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted. And then in verse 11, as if he were repeating himself, though he's not really repeating himself, but now he's driving this point home specifically to those who are standing in front of him. Blessed are ye, he said, when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. And he says to them, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so the very first thing I encourage you to take note of is the fact that the verses we're going to be focusing on, verses 13 through 16, are specifically addressed to followers of Jesus. I believe Jesus at this juncture in this part of what he commonly knows as the Sermon on the Mount is specifically addressing his disciples and those who were followers of him. So for followers of Jesus, there is a vitally important lesson for us to understand and to take away from this message this morning and from this text. And that message pertains to the spread of the kingdom of Christ through the salt and the light that is brought by the people of the kingdom, the people of Christ, those who have by faith believed in and are trusting on the salvation of God through faith in Jesus Christ, meaning the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and therefore because of that faith have a living relationship with Christ himself. These are the people who are bringing the salt to the earth and the light to the world. Now you'll notice, first of all, that there are two analogies that Jesus uses here. He says in verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. And then he says in verse 14, ye are the light of the world. Now Jesus is actually employing here standard Hebrew poetry in his expression. Standard Hebrew poetry, you will find this repeatedly in the book of Psalms, for example. If you spend any time reading in the book of Psalms, or for that matter in the book of Proverbs, you will find this kind of parallelism, where the author, in this case the speaker, Jesus, says in essence the same thing two different ways, but usually in the second expression, there's something more added to the understanding of what he's wanting to communicate. So let's consider these two analogies. First of all, that we are the salt of the earth. Jesus once again said, ye are the salt of the earth. Now it's pointed out that in that ancient culture in Israel of that day, salt actually had a variety of uses. We commonly think of salt probably most likely in the culinary sense, meaning we like to put it on our mashed potatoes and gravy, or our sausage gravy and biscuits, or whatever, our vegetables, to add a little saltiness to it. But salt was not only used for culinary purposes. It was used, in fact, in certain situations for baking, not just to be added as an ingredient, but also salt blocks added to the ovens to aid in the baking process. Salt was also actually used in an agricultural sense. They actually use salt like they would use fertilizer or lime, for example, to actually enhance the soils. In that respect, that statement that you are the salt of the earth, interesting that he starts with that analogy, is rather interesting. But whatever the specific form, if any, that Jesus is intending to use, he may in fact be intending to be referring to all of those various uses. I believe what he says about the salt of the earth makes it clear that he has one point in mind, and that is this: for salt to be effective, it must be salty. Now that sounds brilliant, doesn't it? See what I said? It's simple. It's easy to get. For salt to be effective, it must be salty, meaning it has to be pure. Jesus asks an interesting question. Some believe it's a hypothetical question, because anyone who knows anything about chemistry knows that true salt actually cannot lose its saltiness. Jesus asked the question there in verse 13, but if the salt has lost its savor, that word means its saltiness. If the salt has lost its saltiness, he goes on to then ask, wherewith shall it be salted? How, in other words, can you make it salty again? And some suggest that Jesus here is referring to the fact that salt, which is a stable chemical substance, actually cannot lose its saltiness. And so therefore, Jesus is actually suggesting that you cannot lose your saltiness if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. But it's also possible that Jesus is hinting at something else. For you see, in the ancient Middle East, in ancient Israel, there were a variety of sources of salt. And one of the sources of salt would be evaporated salt that was gathered from the regions of the Dead Sea area. And oftentimes that particular kind of salt would be found or discovered or harvested, if you will, with some other chemicals, namely gypsum in particular, mixed in with it. In other words, it wasn't pure salt. It was polluted, if you will. And the invasive or the foreign chemical, if you will, that was mixed in with that salt would in fact diminish the saltiness. And so I believe, in light of the context of this discussion, that Jesus is actually talking about the necessity for us to maintain that purity, if you will, in order to be effectively salty. In other words, it requires character. You notice that Jesus began this message, again, we call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began this message, as we pointed out already, with what we commonly call the Beatitudes, the Blesseds of verses 3 through 10. And as I mentioned already, those Beatitudes are a reflection of the life, the impact on the life of a person who has become a participant in the kingdom of Christ. In other words, it's a description of the kind of character that a believer in Jesus Christ will become. Now, sometimes we talk about someone as they're a real character, and we don't mean it in a complimentary way, right? But we ought to be people of character because we are people of Christ. And so to be the salt of the earth, to be effective as the salt of the earth, means that we have that character that is the result of entering into a living relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in him and through the presence of the Spirit of God within us to bring about this transformation. And so if you go back to verses 3 through 10, you see those character aspects that Jesus is highlighting here. And very briefly, he refers, first of all, in verse 3, to the poor in spirit. And he says that these are those who will recognize their need of God's help. In other words, the humble. Blessed are the poor who are in spirit is a blessing pronounced upon those who have a humble heart, who don't think they're too big for their britches, in other words, who are very meek, like Moses. Secondly, in verse 4, he speaks of the blessedness of those who mourn. And this character trait, I believe, speaks of brokenness. Doug was referring earlier in his message to, the other Doug, of course, that is, he was referring earlier to the occasion of funerals that are conducted here in this church. As he mentioned that, I was thinking of Pastor Jennings' funeral and Pastor Nicely's funeral. What a joy it was for those of you who were here for those occasions. I was able to be here for both of those. They were both a blessing. And they were blessings because these were men who were faithful servants of God to the very end. And to hear the testimonies of people whose lives have been impacted. So it was a blessing, it was a joy to hear that. But yet, nevertheless, as was said, and I've been there, done that, I've been through that, I understand what it's like. It's grief, it's sorrow. You mourn. Because it wasn't meant to be that way. And one day it's not going to be that way anymore. So blessed are those who mourn, those who are broken. And probably here the brokenness is specifically over the recognition of our own sinfulness. That goes back to the first one, the humility. We recognize that we're sinful and we're broken over. We, like Paul said in Romans chapter 7, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thirdly, in verse 5, he speaks about the meek. The phrase that Jesus uses here refers to those who are unassuming, those who are mild and friendly. There are many meek people in this auditorium this morning. One person that I'm thinking of right now is sitting right back here, Brother Jack Streets. Sure. I appreciate Jack and Sally. Appreciate them both, but Jack is one of those guys that I think epitomizes meekness. You can pay me later, Jack, if you want. Unassuming and mild. Number next, whatever, we're 4. And verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you see the progression here? It starts with humility that breeds a brokenness in our hearts over our sinfulness. That causes us to be meek and mild. And then, therefore, we are hungry. It's like yesterday, we went out for breakfast with someone, and Austin was at an auction trying to get a deal on a piece of equipment, and he came home, and he needed some help to get a couple of lawns done, so I changed my clothes and tried to relive some of the glory days of the past, weed eating. And we got back home, and we basically hadn't had much to eat, a little fruit and so forth. So by the time we got here for the dinner at 6 o'clock, I was good and hungry. I had an appetite. The appetite here in this case, though, you'll notice it's for righteousness. And the suggestion here is he's talking about those who are eager to see justice prevail and who are committed to practicing biblical ethical justice. In other words, they desire to see the kingdom of God, as Jesus taught us to pray, here on earth as it is in heaven. Then there's the merciful in verse 7. Jesus describes here those who are compassionate and sympathetic. And some of us, bless our hearts, we try to be merciful. We want to be merciful. But we're just wired differently, and we're just not automatically alert to other people's hurts. But thankfully, usually God gives us spouses who are wired that way. And they're more naturally attuned to the hurts and the heartaches, sympathetic and compassionate. In verse 8, he speaks about the pure in heart. That is, those who have an undivided loyalty. That the source of all external goodness is an internal heart that is devoted to and controlled by the Spirit of God within them. And then in verse 9, he speaks about the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. This will be those who wait upon and work for God. That is, those who once again seek to be see the kingdom of God here on earth manifesting itself indeed as it is in heaven. And then again, of course, finally, he speaks about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So as you look through those Beatitudes, once again, you see the kind of character that Jesus is suggesting we need to be, the kind of characters we need to be, if indeed we are going to be salty salt to the earth. In other words, character, I think, gives you something to say. Now, I'm going to date myself here in just a moment, because I'm going to refer to an ad campaign that only half of you will probably recognize. Maybe not even that many. But some years ago, there used to be an ad campaign on television that said, when E.F. Hutton talks, there you are, the half of you who recognize that know what I'm talking about. When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. It was an ad campaign for an investment company. And the whole gist of the ad campaign was that E.F. Hutton, he's one of those guys that isn't always making a lot of noise, but he knows what he's talking about. And so when he does talk, everybody wants to listen. Well, I think there's an application with regard to we being the salt of the earth. That we have to have the character that gives us something different to say to the people around us. In other words, something worth listening to. For example, I think it's similar to what Peter said in his first epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, where Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man." Now note the next phrase, "that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now I think there's an implication in what Peter is saying there. He's saying that we're supposed to be ready. That was the challenge that was given to us in the Sunday school hour. We're supposed to be ready to give an answer, but when is the occasion going to come that we have the opportunity to answer someone's question? You notice he says, "who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you." In other words, what I'm suggesting to you is that Peter is recognizing that when we are indeed living as citizens of the kingdom, when the character of Christ is being evidenced and manifest in our life, then we will have something to say. We will be different enough from the people around us. And by different, I don't mean just flat out wacky or goofy. I just mean our character is so drastically different that people take notice. They notice that there's a hope within you. So you don't get all distraught because the world's going crazy. And it is going crazy. I can't believe that the United States of America is as it is in my lifetime. Because this ain't the way it was when I was a teenager. Okay? It's going wacky. But God is still on the throne. And his kingdom is eternal. And even if this whole nation goes down, he's got a plan. Amen. So people see that difference. They see the hope that is within you. And you have an opportunity. You have something to say. So the question I think before us this morning is, how salty is your life? Do you have anything worth listening to? Or do you just sound like everyone else on Fox News or the internet? And I like Fox News. That's my source of information, to be honest with you. But if you just sound like everyone else is squawking out there, you may not have anything to say. So the first analogy, once again, is that we're the salt, to be the salt of the earth, which means that we have to have the character of Christ so that we have something worth saying. But you want, I want you to notice there's a second analogy that Jesus gives us here. And as I said earlier, in standard Hebrew poetry, the second line, the parallel line, usually picks up what was introduced in the first line, but adds to it. And I think we see that here in this case. And that is in respect to the light of the world. Jesus said once again in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." And then you'll notice he subdivides this analogy into two more analogies. He refers to a city that is set on a hill and a lamp or candle that is lit and what is not done to it so that it can be effective. So you have two analogies within this analogy of light, but I believe there is one point that Jesus is driving home. And that one point is that that light cannot be hidden. Notice what he said again regarding the city. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now, Bridgeport, depending on how you think about it, downtown Bridgeport, technically speaking, is not a city that's set on a hill, right? Because it sits down there along Simpson Creek. Now, there are parts of Bridgeport that are on a hill, but for the most part, it sits down in that creek valley. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was a city set on a hill. It was built on a hill. That's why throughout the scriptures you read about people going up to Jerusalem. It's because it literally was uphill. The river flowed down from there. So you got to go up to Jerusalem. A city that is set on a hill, Jesus said, notice this, cannot be hidden. At nighttime, when the city's on the hill, and everyone has their lamps on in their houses, you'll notice it. The light will shine. But you notice in the second analogy, he refers once again to a candle or a lamp, probably an oil lamp, which were commonly used in the homes in that day. He said, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." You don't light a candle, you don't light a lamp, and then immediately cover it up. In other words, you don't hide it. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick." In other words, or a lampstand. In other words, you light your lamp, your candle, you don't cover it up, but rather you put it in a place where, particularly in those homes where they were small and probably only used a few lamps, a few candles, they would put it on an elevated place so that it would shine light over the whole room. "Neither do you put a candle under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." And then notice the application that Jesus makes in verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." If, in regard to the first analogy, the lesson is that to be effective, our salt has to be salty, our character has to be pure, I believe in the second analogy, the lesson is this, that to be effective, we have to have contact with the dark, with the darkness. In other words, light is only effective when it comes up against the darkness. Last August, my wife and I took a week of vacation, and the first few days of our vacation, we decided to go camping up at Spruce Knob Lake. And I was reading some things about it online. I was familiar with the area, been there a couple of times, never to camp necessarily. But we learned that at the lake itself, at Spruce Knob Lake, is considered to be one of the darkest places in the Northeast, in the Atlantic coast area. And so we took some old blankets and we went down to the lake that night and we laid out the blankets and we laid there on our backs as it got dark so that we could look up, because when the sky is really dark and you don't have what's called light pollution, meaning you don't have cities nearby with no light messing everything up, it's amazing the stars that you can see in the sky. They were there all along, but you don't see them when you're parked next to Bridgeport. It's sort of like this. A few years ago when I was working at your bulletin board, they gave the staff. Did you get one of these, Chris? Were you there then? This was the best gift they ever gave to us at our dinner that year, including some instruction on how not to use it. But anyhow, they gave us these little flashlights. These are great little things. And You'll notice it's actually a pretty bright light. In fact, we were instructed, don't turn around and shine it in your own eyes. I won't shine in your eyes. But you'll notice something, that the light of this flashlight only goes to right about there. Why? Right, because the lights are on in here. It's not dark. Now, if we were to come back in here tonight at midnight when the lights are all off and I were to shine, I bet it would shine all the way back there at the back of the auditorium. So my point is this, that for light to be effective, it has to have contact with the darkness. In other words, if character gives you something to say, exposure gives you someone to say it to. I know that's bad grammar, but it gets the point across. Character gives you something to say, but exposure gives you someone to say it to. And this is really the challenge that I want to bring before you this morning. As was said earlier, as you celebrate 40 years of Salt and Light going forth in Bridgeport, and look forward to 41 and more, barring the Lord's return, that not only would we keep the salt, maintain the purity, the saltiness, the character of our lives, but also that we would take the light to the darkness. And the reason I think why that is a challenge to me that I bring forth to you is that it is my experience in the years that I have been a believer and in the circles that I've traveled in Christendom, it is my experience that we tend over the years to lose meaningful contact with unbelievers. We tend to lose meaningful, significant interaction with the darkness. But if we're going to be the light of the world, if we're going to take the light and make it effective, it has to come into contact with the darkness. And so we have to avoid the tendency to become isolated, hanging out with other points of light. So we're all shining the light in this room, but where's the darkness? We got to take the light to the darkness. And I had the opportunity to attend a one-day seminar on missional living a few weeks ago. And the challenge there was fourfold. And I'd like you to remember this. If you remember four words, you can remember the essence of this challenge. It's first of all to identify always. Identify always. What that means is just regularly taking stock of the people that God has put in your paths, the people that you have opportunity to interact with. Maybe it's at Dunkin' Donuts, or now it's called Dunkin', right? At least I think they're supposed to have changed the name to just Dunkin'. Or Starbucks if you're that sophisticated. Or McDonald's if you're not. You know, the people that you run into in your regular routines, or maybe it's your neighbor or someone that you work with. But the fact of the matter is, God has probably put some people that are part of the darkness in your lives, in your paths. So identify them. Just regularly think about, who has God put in my path? And the reason why you identify always is because there's almost always new people being added to our paths. Unless you're a hermit, you know, living up in the mountains somewhere, that Doug was talking about earlier, then you probably have some new people that are brought into your paths on a regular basis. So identify always. Second word, pray daily. Pray for those people that God has put in your path. Pray for God to give you opportunity, and this is a biblical prayer, by the way. Paul requested this kind of prayer from the Colossians. Pray that God would give you opportunity, and when you have the opportunity, the wisdom to speak boldly as you ought. So pray daily. On a daily basis, pray for these people. Thirdly, then, is engage. Engage weekly. Look for opportunities on a weekly basis to engage that person. And engaging means in getting involved in a meaningful conversation with them. If not sharing the gospel with them, at least moving closer to that opportunity, and that being the desired goal, if you will. Engaging weekly. And then the fourth word is to share monthly. That is, on a monthly basis, to be sharing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people that God has put in your path, for whom you are praying on a daily basis and with whom you are building a relationship, having an opportunity to bring the light into the darkness of their lives. It is mentioned that if every Christian in the United States were to share the gospel just once a month, it is believed that that would have a profound impact on this nation. And so that is my challenge for you this morning, that we would keep the salt and that we would shine the light. Now maybe you're here today and you don't have either salt or light to bring to the world. And the reason for that would be because you have never become a part of Jesus' kingdom. May I invite you today to do so?
Sure.
To become a part of Jesus' kingdom means simply this. It means, first of all, that you admit to the fact that just as the scriptures reveal to us, you, along with the rest of us, are a sinner. The Bible tells us all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you recognize, secondly, that what you deserve for your sin is nothing but death. For Paul goes on to tell us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of death, or what wages of sin rather, is death. Thank you, Mrs. Nicely, for keeping me straight. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, as the scriptures tell us, if you will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you will by faith trust in Him, and you call out to Him as your Savior, you will be saved. And so may I encourage you to trust in Jesus and Jesus alone today. And if you do, then you will immediately become a part of His kingdom. You will immediately become part of the salt of the earth and the light of the world that He intends you to be. And so once again, may we keep that salt pure and may we shine that light. Father, I thank You for having the opportunity to share this challenge and this great truth with dear folks at Grace Baptist Church this morning. I thank You for Your faithfulness to this assembly and to this work that You established. This is, let us remember, Your church. I thank You for Your faithfulness to it for 40 years and that it is still strong and vital and vibrant today. And my prayer is that should You tarry the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for another 40 years, that on the 80th anniversary celebration of Grace Baptist Church, people would be able to look back and rejoice as the salt went out to the earth and the light went out to the world. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.